Thank you, Ernie. Happy August, everyone. Can you believe it's already August 11th, and we still get almost 3 more weeks of summer vacation before everything starts again? That's so exciting, hey? See what I did there? I did a kind of a reversal, some mental gymnastics, where you still get 3 more weeks, as opposed to only 3 more weeks. That some of us might be feeling right now. With summer, I hope you've all been able to spend some time relaxing and having fun. And I realize summer isn't the same for everyone. And if you're more in tune with the school schedule, you understand summer a bit better. But I have a question for you, because even if you haven't had summer break or you don't get 2 months off anymore, I'm wondering, what is something you've done so far this summer that has just been fun and exciting? And I'm just curious. You can yell out your answers. Oh, bike rides. Nice. Yeah, heard that. Swimming in outdoor pools. You can't do that in the wintertime. Can't. Fishing. It's a good time. Pinoca Stampede. Yes. Golfing. Camping. All great things. I think it's summer's fun. Anyways, I know what the Webb family did. Last weekend, they spent some time at the lake, and they built a sandcastle, which is our artwork for the day. They were at the lake and created our picture as a family. So as you can tell, it's a sandcastle. And why would they build a sandcastle? Well, because of our parable today about building on sand and on rock as the foundation. It was quite fitting. Now, I don't know about you, but I've actually had to try to build something on sand before. I know about building on sand. When I was interning at Brentview Baptist down in Calgary, I had the opportunity to go with a team of youth there to visit a missionary that Brentview supported down in Mexico. Her name was Dorothy, and she worked at an orphanage in the Baja region of Mexico. And so we spent a lot of time cleaning trailers. They kind of had a macadamia nut farm. We kind of are able to kind of see that and work on that a little bit. And so one of the days we were given kind of a day off. They're like, you know what, we don't really have a lot for you to do today, but you guys can have a relaxing day. And their idea of a relaxing day is that the orphanage owned a small little house is the light word for it, a house right on the ocean. So the orphanage was kind of inland a little bit, but they own this property near the ocean that they would use to send their workers, their missionaries, their volunteers on vacation. So if you were working at the orphanage, you want vacation, you kind of got this property time at this house on the beach. And so they sent us there for our kind of day off because they had this property. But they said that, you know what, you can go use it, but also can you please fix the driveway? And so that was what they told us to do. And they didn't really give us any more instruction than fix the driveway. And so we showed up, and the driveway of this place was just sand. It was like a sand road up. And I'm pretty sure when we were driving our van to get there, like the drive, it just kind of like crumbled underneath us in the van because it was sand and it wasn't compact and it wasn't good. And so we spent a lot of time trying to fix the sand and making it more compact. Again, teenagers, we thought that was the way to do it. They didn't give us good instructions. It was probably just their way to get us out for a bit, maybe thinking back on it. Anyways, it didn't really work. And so we spent almost all day then like getting buckets and wheelbarrows of stone over to put on the sand to make it more stable for us to work. And it ended up not being a day off at all. And essentially we just moved rocks all day. It was a fun day off. We did spend like a moment where we ran into the ocean to be like, we're in the ocean. Okay, we got to go now. And then we left. So that was kind of it. But the sand was not a great foundation for this driveway. And we had to bring rocks in to change that. And so just a reminder, when you read parables, we should read them in kind of the understanding of how they were written. So this idea of sand and rock would have been contextual for the place and time where it is. But also, it would have been contextual in that Jesus told this parable after he said a bunch of other really fascinating things. So if you know your Bible at all, Matthew 7 is the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Now, the Sermon on the Mount is one of Jesus' collections of his, a highlight of his teachings in the Bible that we have. It is arguably one of kind of his greatest sermons, and he shares a lot of truths about what he believes people should be as his followers. This parable is also found in Luke 6, which is at the end of the Sermon on the Plain, which is Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount. And so we get this idea that this parable, this story, comes at the end of one of Jesus' most important, most famous, most significant teachings. And so this parable is a practical conclusion to these very important teachings of Jesus. And the parable is very basic. It's about the foundation of our lives and the importance of building on a solid foundation. And it is a parable essentially about discipleship, which, while we can assume all parables kind of are about discipleship, this one really hits home on this fact because of where it comes in the story of the Bible, where it comes in the story of what we read. It underscores the significance of Jesus' teaching in the sermon, and it really works to urge obedience to his teaching by stressing that security comes and stems from obedience, but on the opposite side, destruction comes from a failure to obey. This parable is a parable of contrasts, and contrasts dominate almost the entire Sermon on the Mount as we read it. The Sermon on the Mount, especially in Matthew, they include the correct and incorrect ways to give our money. They include the correct and incorrect ways to pray and fast. They discuss the improper and proper, what is proper and improper treasure. It discusses sincere and evil eyes. It talks about God and money and how you can't love both. It talks about anxiety and seeking the kingdom. The broad and narrow gates, good and worthless trees, and now our parable, where it contrasts the wise and foolish builders and a rock and a sand foundation. So with regards to rock and sand, we all understand, even as Linnea told us this morning, that the idea of rock is that it's strong, it's firm, it's unchanging, it's solid. It is a foundation representing Christ and his teachings that we ought to build our lives on. And on the flip side, sand is unstable, it shifts, it is not sturdy, and it represents anything that is not grounded in who Christ is, in what Christ was about, in what Christ did. And the other contrast we have are the wise and foolish builders. In this situation, the word wise essentially can be determined to mean smart or intelligent, thoughtful, maybe even enlightened. Whereas the word foolish brings forth, like, it's where we get the word moron from, or stupid, or unintelligent, unenlightened. And those ideas we will come back to later as well in our story. So this idea, we have these contrasts of rock and sand, wise and foolish, which is on par with how the rest of the sermon went. Now, the parable doesn't end with just these contrasts, these ideas. They also have two more kind of characters in the story that we should think about. And first off, the parable also talks about our storm. Now, the storm and our houses is the other thing we want to talk about. Now, the idea of this storm in this parable kind of has almost two interpretations as you kind of read through the scholarly works on it. First off, it is very a viable understanding to view the storm in this story as Judgment Day. So when the end comes, when the storm, the final storm of life comes, how have we built our life? And Jesus is challenging his disciples to build a firm foundation. And yet another interpretation is to understand that the storm in this story can also symbolize the storms of life that we all encounter as we live our lives, as we live our lives. And this can be traced back to Augustine. The interpretations of storms and other natural phenomena back to, St. Augustine, who lived in 354 to 430 AD. Now, Augustine's thoughts on natural events are intertwined with his theological and philosophical views. which were influential in shaping how later scholars and theologians interpreted such phenomena. In his work, City of God, Augustine addresses the nature of natural disasters and their theological significance. He argues that natural events, including storms, are part of the natural order created by God, but can be seen as opportunities for reflection on human life and divine providence. Augustine believed that such events could serve as reminders of human mortality and the need for repentance and moral improvement. For Augustine, the interpretation of natural events like storms wasn't solely about the understanding the physical causes, but also understanding their spiritual significance. He often linked natural occurrences to divine will and used them as a way to encourage moral and spiritual reflection. And his ideas on this topic of storms and storms in life were influential for many medieval and early thinkers who often combined his theological perspectives with their own observations of nature. So while Augustine might not have himself fully developed a comprehensive theory of storms in the more scientific sense, his interpretations laid the groundwork for subsequent theological and philosophical understanding and discussions about natural events. And so he thought storms can be interpreted as, again, this idea of storms of life that we all encounter in our lives. And storms of lives can be things like health issues, where personal or loved ones' serious illness or injury can be overwhelming. Storms of life can be financial struggles, losing a job, facing debt, experiencing financial instability. They can be relationship problems, the difficulties we have with family members, with friends, with romantic partners. We can have storms of life with grief and loss, when the death of a loved one or the end of a significant relationship comes. Storms of life can include mental health challenges, dealing with depression, anxiety, or other mental health issues. Career challenges can be a storm of life. Our job dissatisfaction, career change, or feeling unfulfilled in our professional lives. Maybe major life transitions, moving to a new place, going through a divorce, or adapting to a new stage of our reality. Storms of life can come as personal failures, experiencing setbacks or disappointments in achieving personal goals. Legal issues, navigating legal troubles or disputes. And then also natural disasters, facing the impact of events like forest fires, floods, earthquakes, hurricanes. These storms of life would be understood as dangerous and unsettling. And as we sang in the song, they are so powerful that they can make a house go splat. The storms of life that Jesus was talking about were the destructive forces of waters and floods and tsunamis. That idea is so well known to all societies. Even in arid locales, heavy rain can produce runoffs from mountains and hills that sweep away anything in their path. And this is what happened in that time in Palestine. The wet season in the area where Jesus was speaking extends from mid-October to March, with most of the rain coming in January itself. And here's a fun fact. Jerusalem and London each receive about 600 millimeters of rain annually. But while London rains almost all year long, and they get that over a whole course of the year, the most of that rain that Jerusalem would get would come in a two-month period, essentially. And so the high intensity of rainfall would cause runoff and flooding. And so the people would understand the point of the rain in this story and the danger of the rain in the story and the reality of the storms of life that came no matter what. The area Jesus shared the story would have known that the damage that a lot of rain coming down could do if a house wasn't built on a firm foundation. And then this story also talks about homes, about houses. And in that age and time, homes, they weren't like our homes are today. A house back then would have been multi-generational. Many people lived there, and you lived on the land that was ancestral to you, that was allotted you as a family. When you got married, you would either build a house on your ancestral land, or you would maybe move, but still your idea, your home, was this multi-generational thing. And on top of it being a multi-generational thing, your home was also where you worked. It was a society of farmers and people who worked out in the fields and sowed crops and then harvested them. And so your home was where you lived. It was also your business center where you did your work. And so your house was symbolized as your life as a whole. Your house is, yes, your house, but it is your home. It's you as a whole. It's everything. And in the parable, we don't get the sense that we don't get an understanding or description of what our houses look like. We don't know if maybe the house on the rock looked nicer than the house on the sand, or maybe the house on the sand was way nicer to look at than the house on the rock, or maybe they look the same and it doesn't matter how they looked or what they looked like. Do they look the same? Do they look different? Was one nicer than the other? Let's assume for the sake of our story that they both looked magnificent. They were both like those Connor McDavid's houses kind of in the valley. I don't even know where he lives, in whatever community he lives in. And there's those big houses there. Let's assume they both look magnificent. The people who own those houses might not know that there's much difference between them, but we as readers know that there is something different about them, even if they look exactly the same. The foundation, what they are built on, is different. The inside might be different. And regardless of what your house looks like, or where it is, both houses in this situation encountered the storms of life. Just because the one house was on the stone doesn't mean he didn't encounter the storms of life. Just because the one house was on the rock doesn't mean that they didn't encounter the storms of life. In our story, the wise builder isn't exempt from the storm that came. And so that's our parable. And what do we do with this parable? Speaking of contrasts a little bit, when I spoke 2 weeks ago, it was funny how I kept reading the scholarly things and like books and commentaries. They're like, this is one of the most complicated parables to talk about. And I was like, okay, good. I'm glad I picked that one. And this one was the opposite. It was the contrast. This one was like, this parable is so straightforward. Most parable commentaries don't even talk about it because it's so straightforward. I was like, oh, good. I'm glad I picked this one too. This one is so simple to talk about that books and works on parables don't even mention it. And that's because we know right off the bat that what this parable is about. In verse 24, Jesus says, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise builder. And those who hear these words of mine and doesn't put them into practice is like the foolish builder. We know what this parable is trying to tell us. We know what Jesus is saying and what we are to know or understand about what this parable is about. And so what do we do with that? If we know that this is a straightforward parable, how do we hear the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount? And how do we put them into action? How do we hear all the words of Jesus, all the stories of Jesus, and put them into action? And that's what this parable challenges us as readers, as listeners, to do. Now, so to help us understand that a little bit, I'm going to take a page out of John Mark Comer's sermon on the Sermon of the Mount, on the Mount. And so he introduced the idea of three big thinkers who thought three big thoughts for us to consider. And I thought these three big thoughts were very good for us to think about in relationship to this parable. And so the first big thinker he introduced his listeners to was this man by the name of Buckminster Fuller. Now, Buckminster Fuller was an influential architect, designer, and futurist known for his innovative approaches to solving problems. His work focused on efficiency, sustainability, and the interconnectedness of global systems. He is best known for his development of the geodesic dome. You guys like, you know, we played on those in playgrounds, like the domes that you kind of climb over in circular and triangles. Or if you're like a big Walt Disney World fan, like the Epcot is a geodesic dome. He also talked about this idea of Dymaxion concepts. Does anyone know what that is? Dymaxion concepts. I didn't know either. I had to do a Google search. Anyways, it's the maximum gain of advantage from minimal energy input. Tuck that away for Jeopardy or something, for when you're on it and I get to watch you. And his holistic view of design and problem solving, which he described through his concept of synergistics. Now, he was the first observer that we have on record of the idea of the knowledge doubling curve, which is a concept that describes how the amount of human knowledge is increasing over time. The curve illustrates that knowledge is not growing linearly, but rather exponentially. And so he noted that knowledge was doubling roughly every century in the past, but with advancements in technology, this rate has accelerated significantly. So, for example, it was estimated that knowledge doubled every 25 years by the 1950s and continues to increase at an even faster rate with the advent of digital technology. In summary, his work highlighted the rapid expansion of human knowledge and emphasized the importance of innovative, systemic approaches to address the complex challenges arising from exponential growth of knowledge. So he lived a bit a while ago, and so when I kind of searched into this idea of how fast they think knowledge is doubling now, in 2014 they said knowledge doubles every 12 to 13 months, and they predicted that by 2020 knowledge would double every 12 hours. I couldn't find a solid study to prove that 2020 number, but for example, if it was correct, whether we believe it was 12 months or 12 hours, if you were born at Jesus's time, the knowledge that would have doubled that you knew at that time would have been like, I don't know, you would be 1,500 years old. But if you were born this afternoon at the Wendy's on 34th Avenue, at noon, let's say, that's essentially saying all the knowledge in the world would double by midnight today. So we as humanity have we know more than ever before. And that's big thought number one. We know more now than ever before, any previous history or people knew. The second thinker that's important to talk about is Thomas Friedman. Now, Thomas Friedman was a prominent journalist and author, and he explores the concept of the age of acceleration. He wrote a book about it, and he essentially examines how rapid technological, economic, and social changes are transforming the world. He believed that there was accelerating change as the world changes as it evolves over time. And he believed that there are three major forces for this: technology, globalization, and environmental changes. And that the age of acceleration, as everything speeds up, would have an impact on society. While technological advancements can drive economic growth and quality of life, they also lead to disruptions in our lives as well. Comer would argue that technology is increasing faster than that humans have the capacity to adapt. He believes that we literally can't evolve fast enough to keep up with the pace of change. And this has created an age of anxiety where at least a low-level anxiousness exists in almost every human being, where we feel like we're chronically behind where we should be, we're running to play catch-up, we're stressed out, overtired, because the pace of change is so high. So thought one was we as humanity know more than ever before. Thought two is that we feel overwhelmed by all the information we have by this age of acceleration that we exist in. Which brings us to our third thinker. We had Buckminster Fuller, we had Thomas Friedman, so many Jeopardy things for you guys to know if you're into Jeopardy. And the third one is Neil Postman. Now, Neil Postman is a media theorist and critic who explored the impact of media and technology on society. In his work, he created this concept of information to action ratio. So the information to action ratio is the idea, it centers on the relationship between the amount of information we receive and the ability to act meaningfully on that information. He argued that in our modern media landscape, the ratio of information to actionable insight has become skewed. In other words, we are inundated with a vast amount of information, but much of it lacks practical utility or actionable relevance. It's the age-old in one ear and out the other idea that we all as kids heard from our parents, right? No matter how old we were, where we were, it goes in one ear and out the other. Well, my parents come to this church now, and I guess I shouldn't make fun of being a kid with him. Anyways, okay. He would argue that even though we have all this information, we can be moved. We can feel inspired to do something with the information we have. And he would say that we are still moved by the information. We feel emotionally driven by it, but we don't have the capacity to do anything with the information that we have. So our big thought number three is that we are presented with so much information and struggle to do anything about it. And again, so the information to action ratio is skewed. We have more information than ever before. We feel overwhelmed by the explosion of information in our age. We're used to hearing all of this information, even being moved by it, and then doing nothing about it. And here's Jesus' sermon about the wise house and the foolish house. His message engages this idea of information and how we interact with what we know. Jesus spent all this time teaching all this stuff in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus gave us all this information. He said so many words. It's the most words we have of him in one spot in the Bible. Some Christians believe that the Sermon on the Mount is the most influential teaching in history. But it's not enough to just hear it. It's not enough to just know it, to repeat it. It's important to do something about it. We need to be aware of our information to action ratio and make sure we have actionable relevance in our lives. So back to our wise and foolish builders. As already defined, wise means smart, intelligent, thoughtful, enlightened. And foolish means stupid, unintelligent, unenlightened. The wise and fool are words that describe the mental capacities of these people. Wise and foolish are mental words in this situation. Jesus isn't necessarily comparing a good person and a bad person. Jesus is comparing the intelligent, the thoughtful, the intelligence, the thoughtfulness, and the enlightenment of two different people. And this wise and foolish, these words were significant at this time as well. Jesus was paying paying homage to a conversation that could have been very present at the time where he spoke this. Whether it be through the Hebrew wisdom literature, which is found primarily in books like Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Job, in the Bible, where it provides practical advice on living wisely and righteously. And the Hebrew wisdom literature would emphasize living in accordance with God's laws and principles to achieve a prosperous and meaningful life. But also, he was paying homage to the idea of Greek virtue ethics at the time. Did anyone have to take a philosophy class in school? Anyone? How did we feel about philosophy classes? Some of us like them. Did anyone not like philosophy class? I see a couple thumbs down. I'm not the smartest person I know. I would never say that. I do like Jeopardy, though. That's why I've name-dropped Jeopardy twice. I'd watch it. Anyone, if you're on TikTok, like, I'm on Jeopardy algorithm now, too, where I just get, like, a TikTok video which is just all five of the Jeopardy clues of the one category. It's the best. Anyways, okay. Technology isn't all bad. Sometimes it's bad, but it's not all bad. So philosophy class I always found like I did so good at theology class, but philosophy class, like I found it didn't engage with me. And yet Jesus is engaging with the idea of the philosophy at the time. He's talking about this Greek virtue ethics, which were rooted in the philosophy of Aristotle and other Greek thinkers, where the virtue ethics focus on developing moral character and achieving a flourishing or well-being through virtuous living. The Greek virtue ethics emphasize virtues such as courage, temperance, and wisdom as central to leading a good life. And the connections between the Hebrew wisdom literature and the Greek virtue ethics would be that there was a shared emphasis on virtue. They provide moral guidance on how to live well and how to make ethical decisions for your life. And then influence and interaction. By the time of the Hellenistic period in the Roman Empire, there were significant cultural exchange between the Greek and Jewish communities, and the cross-cultural interaction led to a blending of ideas, including moral and ethical principles. While Hebrew wisdom literature and Greek virtue ethics have different foundations and frameworks, their shared focus on you as a moral character reflects a broader ancient interest in the nature of what it meant to live a good life and to live ethically and to build your house on a firm foundation. Jesus' parable and his sermon encourage his listeners, his followers, who have already have faith in who he is, to live wisely, to act wisely, to practice well. It wasn't just about knowing, it was about working, living, acting, and practicing. Acting in accordance with Jesus' teachings, how we choose to live our lives, what we choose to do, how we put Jesus' words into action, we will reflect itself in the foundation we build for our lives. Now, we know all these things. We have all this information. We know following Jesus is the right thing for our lives, but how do we do it? We need to act on it properly, which is a scary part to then put at the end of a sermon. The idea of having a poor foundation and having the storms of life batter us and leave us splat on the beach. And that should leave us with a little bit of fear as we read the story at the end of his lessons, yet a healthy fear, a fear that have a clear and rational basis and serve as a protective function. Healthy fears help us respond to genuine threats or dangers in a balanced way. This fear that we should feel when we read this story at the end of three chapters of Jesus' teaching should encourage us to practice our faith in a way that helps us build a firm foundation on the rock that is Jesus. No force of will do that for us. No amount of learning will do that for us. No amount of thinking will do it for us. And no amount of reading will do that for us. We talk often in church about the idea of being transformed. And that's what Jesus wants from us. His end game for us is that we are transformed to be like him. He doesn't come and share the whole Sermon on the Mount just to inform the people. He shared the Sermon on the Mount to transform the people, to make us people who are like him. In church, we kind of call that idea spiritual formation. And now spiritual formation refers to the process of developing and nurturing one's spiritual life and character, aiming to grow in alignment with our values, beliefs, and spiritual goals. It often involves practices and disciplines that foster a deeper connection with God, enhance our personal growth, and shape our worldview and behavior in accordance with the spiritual teachings we undergo. The process of spiritual formation includes various practices, such as prayer, meditation, study of the Bible, participation in in our spiritual community, and reflection on one's life's experiences. Knowing enough things won't transform us. Memorizing the Bible won't transform us. Well, good, we also need to practice what we hear. We need to practice what we know. We need disciplines to set up in our lives so we develop that transformation. We need to serve with one another. We need to learn the Bible, yes, but it's also practices, discipline, serving, and participation in community. Building a firm foundation is a whole big thing, and it takes a whole life to practice. If you know the Sermon on the Mount, part of it, Jesus says, you know what? Do not judge. And we can't just all of a sudden not judge. We have to work on that. We practice it. We learn how not to judge. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, oh, you know what? Don't worry. Great advice. Don't worry. Why are you worrying? Don't worry. You don't have to. It doesn't work like that. We need to practice how not to worry. We need to experience and understand through people how we get over our worry, how we get over anxiousness. It's not simple, and it takes a whole lifetime. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount tells us to love our enemies. Another thing easier to say than to do. We need to practice what that looks like, what that means. Building a firm foundation takes time, and it's so important. At the end of Matthew 7, we read in 28 and 29, when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. They were amazed after he said all these things, after he gave them so much information. I like how Eugene Peterson in The Message says this one. He says, when Jesus concluded his address, the crowd burst into applause. They had never heard teaching like this. It was apparent that he was living everything he was saying. Quite a contrast to their religion teachers. This was the best teaching they had ever heard. His message was so good because it was apparent that Jesus was living everything he was saying. Do we believe that Jesus' address is the best teaching we have ever heard? And if so, how are we living everything he was saying? One more thing I haven't mentioned yet about this parable is that when Jesus shares this parable, he doesn't tell his followers who they are in the story. Jesus lets his followers put themselves in the story. He lets us put ourselves into this story. As we look at our own lives, what does our foundation look like? When storms come, because they inevitably will, how do we respond? How will we respond? What practices have we developed to help us weather what will inevitably come our way? What community have we surrounded ourselves with that will help us weather the storms? What disciplines, what transformation have we gone through? Our houses are our lives. Lastly, I think we need to read this story communally a bit as well. How are we, as a community of believers at Greenfield Community Church, building a foundation for ourselves and for each other and for our neighborhood and for the church, for God's people, that will allow us to weather the storms of life that come? As stated on our website, our values are following Jesus, embracing Scripture, living lives together, and sharing Christ's love. How are we, as a congregation, doing these things? How are we living these values? Are we individually and communally being transformed by Scripture, by our practices, by our devotion to community, to be more like Jesus? John Mark Comer pointed out that Jesus ends his greatest sermon with a sober, weighty, beautiful warning, with a probing question to ask yourself: what is your foundation made out of? And what is our foundation made out of? And even though our houses may all look the same, they might not be the same. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, even as Sarah May prayed earlier, for your parables, for your stories that can intrigue us and entice us to reflect and to think. And Lord, we know the simple message of this parable. We know we're to build a life on you. Help us to examine our foundation and make sure we're practicing the practices that take a lifetime to do, to build that foundation, to weather the storms of life. May we use the massive amounts of information we have and put it to actionable relevance. Amen.